The theme of the book of Judges, boy, as Joshua was amazing and exciting, and we see that God was the God of the land, the book of Judges is about God being the God of the rebels. And it's a sad tale, so to speak. And I believe that one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit allowed the testimony of Caleb to get in, our previous study at the beginning of Judges, is to encourage us that a life of faith and obedience before the Lord in victory is possible. It's possible. So I like that little installment of Caleb's faithfulness at the beginning of the book of Judges. So here's the theme of the book of Judges. Israel enters a cycle of turning from God, falling captive to oppressive nations, calling out to God, being rescued by leaders that God sends their way called judges, not in the magistrate sense of the word that we have, not with civil authority, so to speak, but more with God's authority, with the heaven's authority. At this time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That phrase comes up a number of times in the book of Judges, and is actually in Judges 21:25, which is the last verse of the book of Judges. A very, very sad ending to the book. What we also find in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, the last time we were together, is that the children of Israel, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So if you think about it, that's a little bit of a contrast, because you have everyone doing what was right by their own account, with their own justification and what they thought, but then in God's sight, it was evil. Wow, and that's kind of scary, that man can do what he thinks is right and yet have it be evil. He has his own view of things, his own justification, his own system of morals. And when we see nations, when we see people do that, it doesn't go well. It's not pretty. Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And so what man might think is right is actually the path to death. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. Many, many times they go through this thing that we call the cycle of sin. The cycle of sin. And where there's peace and prosperity, and then there becomes apathy and compromise, and they start running after idols and doing their own thing and rebelling after the Lord, and then there's consequences, just like God promised, famine, war, plagues, slavery to other nations. Then there's finally, out of a desperation, after many, many years, they reach the point where they've had enough, and they're sick and tired of being in their sin, and then God hears, and he saves them through the leadership of a judge, and he restores them, and then there's peace in the land for so many years, and then they come over the top just to begin the cycle again. So if you remember from the last time we were together, you might write this down or look back at chapter 2. If you see a paragraph there, maybe at chapter 2, verse 16, it might be indented, it might be in bold, the number. But from verse 16 of chapter 2 to verse 19, that is the synopsis of the cycle of sin, and that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Judges. All right, so Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known or experienced any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of Israel, the children of Israel, might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." We learned in chapter 2 that God wanted his people to be warriors. Even if they drove out the pagan nations completely, as the Lord had commanded, they would still be surrounded by bad nations, by evil nations. And so future generations would need to know how to fight these battles. David Guzik said, "No one likes the struggle against sin, but the battle is good for us. The symbol of Christianity is a cross, not a feather bed." Wow. And we look in the book of Judges and other places in the Old Testament, and we see that there are pictures for us that are given to us for our learning. And so we see that in the book of Judges. And so God really wanted to partner with his people, right? If they obeyed the Lord and if they did things his way, then he promised to drive out the pagan nations. And God could have, with his power, purged Canaan of their enemies. But in his divine wisdom and in his plan, he wanted Israel to know by testing and experience this fact that we've heard before, that God blesses obedience. God blesses obedience. And so, verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Audacites, the Flashlights. I mean, all those guys. All the ites are included in there. And the problem is right there in the beginning of verse 5. Did you guys see that? So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites in all their various divisions. And so, like Lot, it was never a good idea to pitch the tent on the outskirts of your adversaries because you'll end up dwelling with them. Israel compromised, which started a slow leak of decline. In our last study, we find that at the very, very beginning, they sought the Lord, who shall go up and be part of the first attack. That's great. And then God told them exactly how to do it, and then they didn't do it exactly like God had said, and you just see this downward spiral. In chapter 2, we saw that the enemies of Israel, they didn't want to be driven out. We found that they were content to live with the children of Israel, to dwell with the children of Israel. But then by the time we get to the last tribe, they're dwelling with the Canaanites and they're dwelling with their enemies. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Oh, no. So first of all, they dwell with the enemy, then they intermarry with the enemy. They start to relate, and now they're intimately connected to the enemy, and we're going to see that compromise will eventually take its toll. Compromise will end up cashing in. That's why we read in Romans 13:14, where Paul writes, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So that's number two. But then also here in verse 6, they not only dwelt with their enemies and intermarried with the enemy and related intimately with the enemy, but they began worshiping their enemies' gods. And so you can see just a little bit of compromise led them all the way down this road to where they've abandoned the Lord completely. And we also see that bondage and being enslaved is never a sudden event. You don't just wake up and you realize, wow, I'm in bondage to this. This nation has taken over. No, it's a decline. It's a slow leak, so to speak. Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served Baals and Asherahs. So this angered the Lord, and in his righteous anger allowed consequences to come their way. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And so here's the consequence. They were taken over by this guy with a mouthful of letters and consonants, Cushan-Rishathaim. And you know what his name means? His name literally means double wickedness or double darkness. He was a bad guy, very wicked man. But then the Lord used him to discipline evil. And remember, the whole goal of God's discipline, because he loved Israel very much, was to ultimately bring them to their senses so that they would repent and come back to the Lord. But we see this picture here, and we understand that when believers don't keep separated from the world, they end up going into not just darkness, but double darkness. We become bummed out and depressed. We become confused, and we are literally groping around and fumbling around in the dark. We forget the clear and bright truth of God's word. We forget our King, in whom there is no darkness at all. We forget the simple and wonderful truth that we're loved and we're chosen and we're His special treasure. We lose our identity that's only found in Jesus. That's the problem with compromise. Double darkness, to be sure. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Praise the Lord for verse 9. Praise the Lord that we have a God who hears our cries. But what's interesting is it took 8 years under this double trouble wicked guy, right? And sometimes it takes years of difficulty and calamity for us to finally realize that we've gone astray. But then, isn't it a wonderful thing that we have a gracious and merciful God so that when we come to our senses, the Father is always waiting to bring deliverance and welcome us home? And we know this, of course, from the New Testament testimony of the prodigal son. And so God raises up Othniel. We met Othniel in chapter 2. Do you remember what his name means? Lionheart or Lionhearted is his name, or Lion of God. He was a courageous man. He defeated a very powerful enemy in order to win a bride. Sound familiar? Pretty cool. He's the son-in-law of Caleb's brother. No, he's not. He's the son of his brother. Yes, he's the son. Sorry. These family trees, they get complicated. Yes, he is the son-in-law of Caleb. Okay, we don't have to dry it out right now. You and I should be people who are constantly crying out to the Lord. Many times in our Christian walk, we end up talking a lot about the Lord, and then we fail to talk to the Lord. And God desires to hear from us. He wants us to cast our burden unto Him because He cares for us. Verse 10, regarding Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. I love that. Now, let me ask you this question. How did the first judge of Israel have victory over this double trouble, double darkness bad guy? He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a great lesson for us in here that there is no substitute for the Holy Spirit. None whatsoever. After Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission, if you remember, you know, he said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And then right after that, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit had come down upon them. And Jesus knew something. He knew that there was no way that they could carry out the Great Commission in their own flesh and in their own power and in their own strength. He says, okay, here's this great thing that you're going to do. I want you to go out. You are commissioned, but wait for the batteries. Wait for the strength. Wait for the empowering. He knew that they couldn't do it in their flesh. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, in every single believer in Jesus Christ, inside every single Christian, is the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have every believer? Does the Holy Spirit have us? Have we requested this? Has the Holy Spirit empowered us? Have we asked to be filled? Have we yielded to Him to be powerful in our service? And let me ask some more questions. Why would God empower you with His Holy Spirit in a special way if you weren't submitted to doing things His way? Why would He give you extra power if you're doing your own thing anyway? Or why would God give us power to operate in our flesh? Doesn't it seem like when we're in our flesh, we operate in our flesh just fine? It gets us into trouble, but we don't need extra strength for that. Why would the Lord give us the third person of the Trinity type muscle power if we're trying to build our kingdom instead of the Lord's kingdom? In our text, the children of Israel were freed from bondage by a spirit-filled man. One guy. So how do we get out of bondage? How do we serve with power? We cry out to the Father. We admit our need of Him and His Holy Spirit. And we only have to ask and then yield. Ask and yield. Luke 11:13. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "If you then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So we know how to give good gifts to our kids. Even people who aren't saved, they know how to give gifts to their kids for birthdays and Christmas and all throughout the year, right? Participation trophies, I mean, all of it. But this is one of those how much more kind of statements that God is going to give us the Holy Spirit if we ask. We just have to ask. And by the way, if you're traveling with Calvary Chapel, our body, our group, if you're traveling through the New Testament with us with the reading plan that's in the back, you're going through the first 12, 14 chapters or so of Acts, you'll find that they get filled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over again, and many times they became bold for the Word of God. They were bold in their witness for the Lord. I love it. Verse 11, "And so the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He had one job, and that was to free his generation from bondage and oppression." You and I need to seek the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit every single day in order to see our present generation freed from bondage. It's not going to come from political prowess or our own designs. It'll come from spirit-filled believers who are living out their faith outside these doors. We can't obey the Great Commission in our flesh with our ideas and our plans. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." Oh, the terrible cycle of sin has started all over again. Othniel dies and the children of Israel quickly depart from the Lord. Now, here's this king who God strengthens to be used as a spanking stick, so to speak, against his people. Eglon, king of Moab. We find, and we'll see this down in verse 17, that Eglon was a very fat man. He was a heavyweight enemy of Israel. But what I love in just this vivid, vivid picture for us in Judges is that we're going to see how to deal with heavyweight oppression and evil. It's right in front of us. I'm not making it up. Eglon, if he was bad enough, formed a coalition or a confederation of some other folks, the Amorites, the Amalekites. They come from some of Israel's history back in Genesis, where after leaving Sodom, Lot had relations with his daughters who each bore a son, and their names were Ammon and Moab. And then the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And so here you have this coalition coming against Israel that all came from sin and carnality, And it came back to roost with Israel. And so this guy Eglon, where is he from? He's from the city of palms. The city of palms. I think I didn't read enough verses here. Let me check my notes just one moment, okay? Verse 13, then he gathered himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Oh, no. That's terrible. But what city is the city of palms? Jericho. It's the first city that Israel conquered. And what a blow that might have been. Oh, the first city that we conquered when we crossed the Jordan, it's now taken by this enemy. And then they're subjugated by Eglon, this heavyweight, for 18 years. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's now more than double the years that Israel served the double darkness guy. Horrible. And when the children of Israel, verse 15, cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So instead of 8 years to come to their senses, now it took 18 years for them to come to their senses. But you know what? Again, the beautiful thing is when they repent and cry out to the Lord, he hears them and he seeks to deliver them. And he raises up Ehud, a Benjamite. Now, Benjamin means son of the right hand, but then we find out that Ehud wasn't right-handed, he was left-handed. Again, David Guzik writes that in the ancient world, being left-handed was seen as some kind of defect. And so, you know, you talk about, you know, Benjamin, oh, you're the son of my right hand, you're the son of strength, or the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's this concept of strength. And so he comes across as maybe not the ideal choice. If you looked at the Hebrew language, it can indicate right hand restricted. So it's possible that he had something going on with his right hand, and that's why he learned to do everything that he needed to do with his left hand. And now we know this, that some people, they're kind of born with an aptitude for either being right-handed or left-handed. I was raised in a time when it was after kids would be made to switch hands for writing. Now, some of you were raised in the era where if someone was left-handed, you would be made to switch. And so that concept, that ancient concept, even carries over to our Western culture just what? However many years ago. I don't want to let you know how old I am, but it is what it is, right? But the right hand speaks of authority and strength. And so being left-handed, there was some kind of defect, or people would go, oh, you're left-handed? Well, what did you do? Or what did your parents do for you to deserve that kind of thing? It was not a good thing. And I love this because God chooses this guy. He chooses Ehud. He raises this guy up where people might go, why? How could God possibly choose a left-handed guy to be a deliverer from Israel? What in the world? We might feel like that. We might feel like with an assessment of our own traits or our education or our past experience or our upbringing that we feel left-handed or we maybe feel empty-handed, so to speak. But we're going to see that God uses this deliverer, Ehud, very, very mightily. But let me come back to this concept of God uses anybody. No matter what the views that people have of us, if we're willing to respond as God raises us up, then we're going to accomplish great things for the glory of God. I love that Ehud's name has a root in Hebrew, which means united. United. That there was something in Ehud that he was connected with God, that he knew of the true and living God. So when God called on him to be the deliverer of Israel, he was ready and he was rolling. I like that. We need to be united with the Lord. That's where we get our identity from. That's who we're serving. That's who saved us. That's who we're going to be with for all eternity. Verse 16, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, and it was a cubit in length, so about 18 inches in total. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. And so while Israel's crying out to the Lord, what is Ehud doing? Fashioning a weapon, a double-edged sword, about 18 inches long. And then, once he completes this sword, and after winning the very first season of Forged in the Fire, he straps it onto his right thigh. Now, why would a left-handed guy strap his sword on the right thigh? Because with swords and longer things like that, you cross-draw, right? So a right-handed person, they would have their sword over here. Ha-ha, right? Left-handed guy, but he doesn't strap it on his belt on the outside of his cloak. He straps it on his right thigh under his cloak. Okay, that's what's going on here. Hiding it under his cloak. I love this. Ehud becomes the first person in history with a concealed carry permit. It's right there in the text. And what's great, too, is it wasn't just a constitutional carry because the Constitution wasn't invented yet. It was called universal carry. God was behind that. Verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and that's what they would do when they were brought under slavery or whatever. You have this leader that was over, you know, the nation of Israel. They would have to bring tribute and pay taxes. And so they were bringing this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. This is all part of the plan. But we should notice that when you try to appease the enemy with gifts, he'll just take them and send you away. Again, part of the plan, but we should know that compromising with the enemy will always leave us empty-handed. But he himself, Ehud, turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. A couple things, just one thing, I guess. The stone images, what are that? Are those idols? No, it's believed that the stone images in this passage and then a little bit later on, those are the stack of stones that Joshua had the people stack up on the west bank of the river. Because remember, there's not a lot of space if you've ever traveled to Jericho where you've got Jericho, and then you would have a plain, and you'd have Gilgal where the children of Israel camped, and then you'd have the Jordan. And so that stack of stones would be out there. Now, got down to verse 19. Thank you. King says, keep silence. And all who attended him went out. Now they're likely, they're back in Jericho. They're in this porch. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. And then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Wow. Some commentators say that there are historical records that the security guards, or the equivalent of Secret Service, they would only search and pat down the left thigh for weapons, or that they were known at sometimes to be careless. But that aside, we have this unlikely left-handed candidate who was brave enough to go back into the lion's den to take out an evil leader. So he takes the blade, he shoves it in, right into his belly, and verse 22, even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade, and the flat fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Ooh. Well, then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. That's quite stealthy. So here's Ehud coming back with not with a gift, but with a sword. He kills Eglon. He escapes out the porch. By the way, Eglon's name is Jumping Calf, which if you were a Hebrew or if you knew Hebrew and you were reading this, it would not be lost on you that Eglon was a fattened calf for the slaughter. You would pick that up. And so when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, well, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Huh. Now that's similar to what happened with Saul, where he needed to attend to his needs in the cave. And of all caves, he actually picked the one where David and his men were hiding. So similar, it's a nice way of saying, well, attending to needs. All right. Every day, I love how you look at the Bible, we read the Bible, and it's not coarse, but we see how real and true to life the Bible is. It describes normal, everyday functions in a dignified way. All right? All right. Verse 25, so they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room, and therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. Amazing. Again, the stone images, likely the pile of stones from Joshua chapter 4. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Victory, finally. Notice it says in verse 28 where he says, follow me, follow me. That is a term or phrase of leadership. He spoke with authority, and he already had the actions to back him up. The people were already willing to follow him. You look at one of the more gruesome passages here of Scripture. The original readers would have seen, like we're seeing here, the power of God in all of this, right? A lone man walked into the king's palace, assassinated the king, and then walked out without being captured. Highly unexpected. It was an event that involved great risk, and even Ehud was not really the expected deliverer of Israel. So that's number one. But then number two, the battle, the victory that he had at Jericho, and then the ensuing battle changed the next 80 years of Israel's history. One man, one secret mission, and then one big battle where 10,000 enemies were struck down. It changed national history for an entire generation. And then with Ehud's success, there's a story of freedom. Just as God had redeemed Israel from Pharaoh in the land of Egypt after they cried out for help, God redeemed Israel from their bondage under King Eglon when they turned to him. And before we keep moving, there's a great visual here in this passage that I don't want you to miss. When you and I go up against heavyweight enemies, what are those heavyweight enemies that we go against? How about these three? How about the world, the flesh, and the devil? Those can be heavy, could be heavyweights. We have to do battle with the sword of the Spirit. That's how Ehud began his campaign. That's how he finished the campaign, was with the sword. It's a picture for us. And the word says a double-edged sword. We know about what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. We know that God's word is powerful. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. When Jesus was battling Satan in the wilderness and confronting full on satanic temptation, What did he use? He used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, three times. And so if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Amen? As Christians, in our epic battle for the souls of men and women, we must know how to wield the sword of the Lord, the Word of God. We need to know. We need to be very conversant in it. We need to hide God's Word in our heart so that we can pull it out at a moment's notice. We should know how to navigate the Scriptures and know how to rightly divide the Scriptures. And if you're a new Christian, and you're like, it's 66 books. That's okay. Start with realizing that there's 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, Genesis and Revelation are the bookends. That's a starting point. And then the next division that you would learn is that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And both are important. Both go together, right? You just start taking it and dividing it and seeing it in from a whole, and you see it down close, and you see it from a whole. And just keep learning, keep learning. Jesus said in John 17:17, he said, "Thy word is truth." And then he had said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I tell you what, as a pastor, the people that I come across with in my, you know, short, semi-short time here on the earth, it's getting longer, you know, and in ministry, I've found that there are many, many people who are in bondage because they didn't stand on the truth. Or they find themselves in bondage because they don't know the truth. And the truth will truly set us free. It'll keep us from bondage. And if we're in bondage, the truth will set us free from bondage. Praise the Lord for that. Well, verse 31, here's the next judge of Israel. Number two, and after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And then goes to chapter 4. What? How did he do that? Like, I want to see the video. I want some description. It's just one verse. Some guy named Shamgar. He's an ordinary guy. We know that his dad was Anath. Okay. And he killed 600 Philistines who were known to be really, really good fighters with an ox goad. Do you know what an ox goad is? It was probably some kind of maybe 3 to 4 foot pole, spear kind of thing with a pointy end on it so that they can goad the oxen as they plow and work the fields or do work. It's a keep going kind of thing that the farmer would use behind, or it would be mounted on a plow or a cart, so if they got wily and they just started kicking, they would hit the goad. You remember when God told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? Before he became Paul. So that's what he has. That's what he has in his hand, is he has an ox goad, but he answers the call, and then he ends up killing 600 Philistines and delivering Israel from oppression. That's amazing. I think one of the great truths that we see here is that God will use whatever is in your hand. Well, I don't have a sword. Well, what do you got? I got this cow poking thing. I can use that if it's submitted to me, God says. Whatever he places before you for his glory, he will use. And we need to simply allow him to use us and whatever he's placed in our hands. And that should happen even if we think that we're the unlikely guy like Othniel, or maybe we think we have an unlikely skill set or an unlikely weapon like Shamgar. You know, don't be frozen or disobedient to the Lord just because you don't think you're the right person when God's put something in front of you to do. I don't have the right skill set. And God's like, he's saying, I've called you to this. I don't have a 4-year degree. God's like, I called you to this. I didn't go to Bible college. I called you to this. I don't have a certain kind of stop it. Use whatever is in your hand. God will use us, even if it doesn't make sense in our own mind, like a left-handed Ehud or a Shamgar with an ox goad. Do you guys want to hear what Shamgar's name means? I was chuckling today when I was looking this up. Shamgar's name means, you ready for it? Sword. Shamgar. Yes, my lord. Your servant hears. I want you to deliver Israel, Mr. Swordman. I've got an ox goad. Where's my sword? Use the ox goad. Okay. Just a simple farming tool. Use whatever the Lord has put in your hands, whatever he has in front of you. Just be obedient with that. What did Moses have? Moses had a staff, and God used it. What did David have before he was king? He had a sling, right? Matthew, he had a pen. Jesus said, follow me. Make a record of my life. God is going to use whatever skill set, whatever experiences that you have, whatever you have in your hand. He'll use you for the Lord. I think the big thing is we have to be willing and spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, and then move forward in service with whatever he has given you. That's it. Those are the first three judges, and we've already learned the importance of being spirit-filled, using the Word of God, two-edged, sharper than a two-edged sword, and just whatever skill set, whatever thing he's put in front of you, go for it. It's important because it relates to service that relates to our spiritual growth in the Lord. All these things are important. He wants us to know and to grow in spiritual battle. He's not going to go before us and then conquer every single enemy. He wants us to move forward with his empowerment. And then, you know, we see with the children of Israel, when they obeyed the Lord and they moved forward in the name of the Lord for the glory of the Lord, they moved forward and attacked, but we see in the scriptures, and the Lord brought the victory. There's this really interesting partnership that takes place, but it's for our growth. It's for our discipleship. It's so, so important that we're submitted to these things in the last days. We got to be about God's business. In Matthew 24, write this down. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, Jesus taught us that we will be blessed if we're doing his will when he comes. He doesn't say, hey, I want you to conquer the nation before I come back. He didn't say that. I want you to establish a political realm. He didn't say that. Blessed is he who is doing what his master told him to do when the master comes back. That's what this passage is talking about. So Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Chapter 4, we've got two more people here. One of them is a judge, Deborah, and then this other guy, Barak, or Barak, right? Verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we go again. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Israel is in bondage now for 20 years before they reach the point of desperation. Oh, there it is in verse 3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years now, not 8. Not 16, not 18, now 20 years. They cry out to the Lord. To the north of Galilee, Jabin was the king of a confederation of Canaan nations. And he had this commander that was a pretty bad guy because he was the commander of 900 iron chariots. He would be like our modern day tank. And now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah. I guess she had her own tree too, that's cool, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy or march the troops at Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Interesting. There's four kinds of people in this world. Those who watch what's happening, those who scratch their heads and they say, hey, what's happening? Those who gossip about what's happening, and those who make things happen. Deborah was a make-it-happen kind of person. She was a prophetess. We read that. God used her as a judge or deliverer in Israel. That she is one of the judges of Israel in spiritual decline teaches us that this is an indictment against the men. It's an indictment against the men. But also, we need to understand that there were other prophetesses in the Bible, Old and New Testament. You've got Miriam in Exodus 15, Huldah in 2 Kings 22, Deborah, you've got Anna in Luke chapter 2, and you've got Philip's four daughters in Acts chapter 21. They were prophetesses. And David Guzik writes this about spiritual gifts and specifically on this passage. He says, from 1 Corinthians 11:5, we find that the essential element to a woman's ministry as a prophetess in the early church was her clear submission to the male leadership in the church, evidenced by her wearing of a veil. In the New Testament church, a woman was to use her gifts in the context of order established by the leaders of the church, just like anyone's gift. And so when we find there's a gift of prophecy, there's to be order and not confusion. The person that's speaking on God's behalf will never be out of control or never be overwhelmed. 1 Corinthians 14, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so you look at Deborah and you think, well, it's kind of unexpected that God would use, you know, a woman to deliver Israel at such a time like this. But isn't it true that God used great women in the Bible for great things, for great purposes, for the glory of God? And guess what? He does so today. Praise the Lord. We notice that Deborah is not a teacher in Israel or the leader of Israel. She's a prophetess. She's a judge, a deliverer. And when you look at prophets in the Bible, we see, I mean, they're kind of like renegades, the prophets, if you really study their life. I mean, even John the Baptist, like, whoa, you know. But what they generally did was operate outside the normal and formal structures within Israel and even the civil structures of the land at that time to get people's spiritual attention, to wake them up, to share really, really hard but important truth. You can say that they were key people in specifically the Old Testament to speak truth to those in power with themselves being outside the swamp. Okay? That's what God did with these prophets. He would rebuke those. These prophets would rebuke people in formal office. And so today we do not see prophets who foretell the future or really speak anything that God hasn't spoken. And so we can sometimes say that someone might have a prophetic ministry in the sense of not foretelling the future, but forthtelling what God has already said. And there's many, many passages in the Bible that speak to, if someone is going to make these choices and go down this road, this is what you can expect from God. And there's people who have that kind of, you know, ministry. But we don't really have, you know, formal prophets, you know, running around like we did in the Old Testament. Some people have pointed to Deborah saying, well, because Deborah was a prophetess and she was one of the judges in the Old Testament, well, therefore, we should have women pastors in the pulpit today teaching the word and leading the church. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. And that's really popular these days, actually. And when you talk to people and you just have a discussion with people, I'll tell you what, Deborah always comes up in these discussions surrounding women pastors and women teachers and having authority in the church. It's not God's design. It's just not God's design. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now, with that said, we want to have a very biblical understanding for the role of a man and the role of a woman in the marriage and in the church, of course. And so you can say we believe, big word alert, we have a complementarian understanding of the role of the man and woman in church. Both have important God-given roles in many spheres, the church and in the family and in our communities, and both are important. God designed it. They complement one another, right? That God used Deborah mightily at this time, again, it's an indictment upon the men of Israel who were not stepping up in leadership. And it really speaks to us, and this is important, men, that idolatry and evil will drain the spiritual sensitivity and initiative and verve of a person. Idolatry and evil will drain those go for it, I'm going to go out and kill an animal and bring it back to my family to feed them kind of drive. We need real men these days. We need men to stand up and be biblical men. And in verse 6, you see that Deborah is really reminding Barak what God already told him to do. God already told him to rally the troops and to go up and do certain things, and that he would be the one to deploy Sisera and that he would deliver Sisera into his hands. Verse 8, and Barak said to her, "If you will not go with me, then I will. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Oh, wow. Okay. Well, he needed some encouragement. If Deborah go with me, then I will follow. Deborah go with me and I will follow. Something like that. I don't know if he was singing that, but she said, "I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, some people will say, well, Barak was a sissy. But here's the crazy thing, you guys. He made it into Hebrews chapter 11. He made it into Hebrews chapter 11. And so perhaps he wasn't a sissy. Perhaps he wasn't necessarily disobedient. But maybe he just needed a little assurance. Maybe a little wisdom. He knew that she was called by God and that God was already moving through her. And then maybe he was thinking in his mind, you know what, I can probably rally more people for the cause if Deborah is with me. Maybe. It's just interesting. So we got to balance scripture with scripture. Okay? He made it into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, right there with Samson and Gideon. Okay? Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. And now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, he's all in on this, 900 chariots of iron, and all of the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Heber's name means crossed over. He was a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, and evidently he wasn't living outside the land, but he'd crossed over, living with the Israelites, but not necessarily an Israelite sort of thing. The report goes to Sisera that Barak and Deborah were going to Mount Tabor. 900 chariots are deployed in the riverbed of the Kishon. That will be important for later. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So it was the Lord that brought the victory, wasn't it? They were just being obedient. And then all this, oh, Sisera's got 900 chariot tanks. And what does he end up doing? He ends up crawling out of one of them, of the chariots, and now he's fleeing on foot. We're going to see why a little bit later. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. Now, we're going to find out from Judges chapter 5 that one of the ways that God conquered Sisera's army in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 and 21, is that he brought a flash flood upon this area. And so the muddy conditions in this dry riverbed neutralized any kind of advantage that these chariots of iron had. These ancient tanks were now useless. And now there's not a soldier left but Sisera. Verse 17, only Sisera remained. He fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Why is this significant? Evil Jabin and Sisera controlled the Kenites. They lived in Israel, but they weren't Israelites. They had crossed over, but they were under their control. They had peace with them. They weren't fighting. And Sisera came to the tent of Heber, thinking he could find safety. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket or a rug. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." Yeah, I bet he's running for his life. "I'm so thirsty." And so she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Now, do you guys think that the milk that she gave Sisera was cool, pasteurized, refreshing whole milk? No, it was warm, non-pasteurized, and probably curdled and maybe even thick, like yogurt or runny yogurt. Here you go, Sisera, all right? He gets warm, lumpy yogurt when he's actually thirsty. Verse 20, and he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Is this not a picture of our sin nature and the old man? He orders us around and he says, "Give me some water." He orders us to conceal things. And he says, "I want you to lie about this certain thing. Don't tell anyone I'm here or I'm active. Hide me." Just an interesting picture of the flesh, isn't it? Sin and the old man are tricky. Little sins do not stay little. Compromise leads to more compromise. You open the door to sin and the old nature, and guess what he's going to do? He's going to come in and start bossing you around. Then if you don't want that, then don't open your door to sin and compromise. Well, look what happens next. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, some of you younger folks, you're going to love this. Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Wow. So after giving him more milk and ignoring his command to stand at the door and lie, she pins him to the ground with a tent peg. It went all the way through his temple, all the way into the ground. Sisera was grounded. He wasn't going anywhere. Now you think, wow, Jael, you woman of valor, like how would you know how to do that and strike tent pegs that hard and center and all that? Well, in the ancient culture, it was customarily the women who did the job of setting up tents. Oh, she was a peg striker. She knew all about it. She struck the peg so hard that it went through the guy's head and down into the ground. She didn't say a word. There's no real text in here other than her saying, "Hey, come this way, come to my house." Her actions spoke louder than any word she could say. And you know what she did? She did the exact thing that God put in front of her. Now, I don't think that God is really asking us to do certain things that we're seeing here in the testimony and history of Israel, but it's speaking to us of dealing radically with sin. Are you guys with me? Okay, I don't want anybody to go out and find, you know, that you've been arrested this week. Well, we learned at Calvary Chapel, you know, she used what was in her hand, right? She had a hammer and a tent peg, and she was really, really familiar with those. And Sisera died. Verse 22, and then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and she said, come, I'll show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. It's interesting. In chapter 3, we saw Ehud thrusting the sword into Eglon, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, can divide, can do that work. In chapter 4, we see Jael hammering the peg into Sisera. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word like a fire? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And so when we look at this visualization, and we say, well, the word of God is like a sword. Well, it's because the word of God says that God's word is like a sword. So, oh, it seems like she's wielding the word of God to have victory over the enemy. The word of God says that the word of God is like a hammer. So that's why we have permission to do that. Are you guys with me on that? Okay, we don't have permission to make stuff up. But when the word says, this is like this, and makes an analogy, we can make the analogy. Pretty cool. Do you think that in this picture here with her, you know, hammering the tent peg through Sisera's skull, do you think God's trying to hammer home some kind of point? Hammer the truth into us? Yeah, he's driving it home. God's word is more than adequate and effective, and it's perfect. Everything we need to live godly in an ungodly world is right here with these precious promises. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. What a great passage. Now, wait a minute. Who's the judge in Israel at this time? Deborah! Don't you think that she would have kind of gotten, I mean, unlikely to start with, but then now it's unlikely that this kind of a random lady that we've never really heard of before that's living in Israel at this place, at this time, all of a sudden, you know, she ends up taking out the bad guy. Interesting. It would be Barak who would lead the armies. Jael has this moment in time that she was born for, a role to play. And when evil came through her door, she nailed it. Oh, sorry. Well, she was faithful through and through, wasn't she? Okay, enough. But you know the saying, when you have a hammer in your hand, every problem looks like a nail? That's Jael. And so here this lady is. Barak is encouraged by Deborah's reminder and presence. Jael takes out the commander of the 900-strong chariot force, Sisera, and all of the children of Israel are strengthened to take out Jabin. We see that down here in verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So there was that one more fight against Jabin. Israel was obedient, they grew stronger, and I believe that they were strengthened by these two events that we just read about. You've got Deborah as judge, she encourages Barak to go against the 900 chariot force, and then you've got Jael, this woman who says, you know, enough is enough, I'm taking you out. And so they're strengthened, they take out Jabin, and then Israel has peace. These are such wonderful, vivid truths for us regarding our fight against sin and the flesh. And so, you know, I want, before we jump into chapter 5, we're going to fly through chapter 5. It's the Song of Deborah, okay? Believe me. Keep growing and become stronger in the Lord and in your faith and in His Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you need to be tested, Christian. You need to go outside of the door of your home, outside the door of the church, and engage with the world for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Jesus, for His glory. Like if we lived a hermit kind of world and we never went anywhere and all of that and we just watched church online, you would never be the person that God wants you to be. So when you go out and you engage with someone and you get to share the word of God and then you leave and you go, oh, I could have mentioned this verse and this could have been a better way to say that. Don't be condemned. Just reboot and go out and do it again. And I'll tell you this. Sometimes when you witness to people and you leave and you start thinking about the conversation, you know, in my past, in my experience, I've thought, oh man, when they said this, I could have come in with that and I could have hammered him with these verses. It's like, maybe the Lord didn't want me to hammer them like that. I mean, we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So we have the greatest message ever, right? And then the Lord wants us to use the best kind of skill and language and rhetoric in order to communicate the word of God, okay? So we need to read the situation. We need to ask questions, those type of things. You guys with me on that? Okay, cool. Chapter 5. This is the song of Deborah and Barak about this whole thing that we just read about in chapter 4. It gives a little more detail, but we have to understand, and you'll see this, that it's a song with somewhat more flowery, pictorial language, right? Like the Psalms, like Hebrew poetry, right? Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Yes, we can bless the Lord when leaders lead and people follow leaders. You can't be a leader unless you're willing to step out, and you're not really a leader if no one's following you. Right? You need both. When you look at the great things that God has done in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and in the last 2,000 years for the sake of the kingdom, there's been leaders and there's been followers. Both are important. They're both important. So praise God for leaders. Praise God for followers. Right? We read in verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, and the clouds also poured water, and the mountains gushed and flowed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. Okay, we're talking now about the flash flood that happened that caused them to have victory over the 900 chariots. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. It was so bad, people really didn't travel anymore. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. Notice it says that she was a mother in Israel, not the mother of Israel. She was a mom. She was a pretty amazing mom. She was a mom. They chose new gods when there was war in the gates. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. And then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. And after you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. She's thanking the Lord and singing about the other tribes that came down to battle. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Huh. Reuben didn't get involved. He was thinking about it too much. He had maybe analysis of paralysis or paralysis from analysis kind of thing. He just never moved. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The division of Reuben have great searchings of heart. They got so into thinking about it that they never actually moved out and did anything. They're like, well, we got to think about it more. We're kind of content with our flocks. Huh, interesting. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships and Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets? You have these tribes who are like, we're going to stay on our boats. We want to keep sailing. And you have people who are like, we're going to be at the beach. You guys go fight. We'll be at the beach. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought. In Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. And the torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, oh, my soul, march on in strength. She's praising God for the torrent that he brought. Well, then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of the steeds. Curse, Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to help of the Lord. They were neutral to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave him milk. Ha, ha, ha. She brought out cream in a lordy bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. Wow. At her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, and he died. So very poetic, and the repetition is in there for us as well. The mother of Sisera looked through the window, cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her, yes, she answered herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. What's interesting is that we get to peer into the heart of Deborah as a mom. And she's now thinking about what Sisera's mom would be wondering because he's delayed from battle. So it's just a very, very tender moment, speculating what Sisera's mom might be thinking about. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And so the land had rest for 40 years. About a generation, and then Israel forgot the Lord, and then they went back into this whole cycle again. And really, we need to understand that every single generation needs to hear the word of the Lord. They need their own revival. They need their own outpouring of the Holy Spirit and to be able to experience the Lord in their lives. And really, isn't that what we're praying for in our days? For the next generation to hear the word of God and to repent and to respond to the word of God. And where does it all start? It starts by looking to the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, loving other people, and loving the word of God. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things, some interesting things, some grisly things, but no doubt, Lord, we have seen in your word truth, and we need clear truth in these last days. Lord, we thank you for the testimonies of these different people who stood up for a certain time to accomplish certain tasks. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to use whatever is in our hand. Help us to honor you and to be faithful to you, Lord, when you're calling us to move out. You're calling us to be your witnesses and your light in a broken world. Lord, the world needs you so desperately. And help us to be people who are used by you. In Jesus' name. Amen.